Well, it's been a while, hasn't it?
Yeah.
13 weeks?
It really has.
14 weeks?
14 weeks, I think.
Serious amount of time.
I'm not sure I can remember how to do this, Dave.
I'm not sure you remember or even know what a meme is while we're on that theme.
See, I knew where you were going with this when I saw your question. You were going to, as one of the youngsters in the church, you were going to mock me for using meme incorrectly, weren't you?
Okay, well, you explain it. Like,
I'll do my
what,
best.
What were
so,
you?
Yeah, I know.
Thinking meme, you were saying.
Well, meme. What was I thinking? I was saying.
Yeah.
he's making fun of me. First question, the first podcast back. Yeah, I know the way meme tends to get used is funny picture or video that sort of goes viral.
Did your children like say that at lunch?
No, they didn't actually. See, I'm a bit surprised that you picked me up on this and they didn't.
Well, Amy was like, Amy said, oh, like, Sophia will set him straight. And I was like, yeah,
well,
I better make sure.
I'll put it this way. So it was a bit of extra info for the youngsters out there who know what most people under a certain age mean by meme. So I meant it as in, like, an idea that goes viral in a culture, which I think is the way I got used to using the word. So, well, actually, let me read this from one of the online, I think it's Britannica. It's a unit of cultural information. In other words, an idea spread by imitation. And I think they reckon Richard Dawkins used it back in the 1970s. So I was using it kind of as, whether it's a picture or video or just text, an idea out there in the culture. You see on the internet a lot that kind of just infects people's minds.
Okay.
So that's how I was using it. But then, when you asked me this question, I thought, oh, yeah, do you know what? A lot of people in the church probably would hear that word a bit differently.
I don't think just in the church. I just think in the world at large.
Yeah.
Because you're not going to be speaking to people who read the Britannica or whatever you just said.
We should do a survey to see what different age ranges think of the word. But anyway, that's what I meant by it. And actually, it's when you do a search for I am enough and do an image search. It's interesting. Not a lot there in terms of GIFs and videos, but there's a lot of images. I think people are.
Yeah, it's lots of Pinterest things.
Yeah, yeah.
The funny thing is, on Spotify, whenever you upload it, you can do like a poll or a question, and I can do like, what is a meme? And people can
go for. I think I could be quids in there though, because when you think about, well, I don't know,
because older people who read the Britannica are definitely Spotify.
Well, no, what are the people in their 30s listening to this? Well, how would they define a meme? Would they define it as tightly as you're defining it, or more broadly, like I'm defining it? Do it. Let's see what they say.
You do know what age I am.
Shut up.
Okay, so anyway, we're back with a bump. We're. Back in Genesis for another chunk up to Christmas. I suppose people were wondering, so last year we did Genesis 1-3, this year we're doing Genesis 4-15.
Yeah.
Is the plan just to go through it in chunks over a few years rather than all in one go?
We're definitely not planning to do it all in one go. There's no like fixed plan to do it at a certain speed over the next several years. You know, we haven't sat down with the elders and said, here's what we're thinking of doing long term. I wouldn't be surprised if we do that though, because a big book like Genesis, I think that can be a good way of doing it. Chunk it up over time.
Yeah, because we're almost doing the different stories, aren't we? That's and you get a wee like taster sesh of Abraham, don't we?
Yeah. We're kind of doing one cycle, for want of a better word, and then starting to go into the next one with Abraham.
Use your word. use the big word.
Maybe chunks is better.
Yeah, go on. So how will Genesis 4-15 allow us to do, as Calvin says, Matt, I find it, I had to like bite my lip to stop myself from like proper laughing out loud by how deadpan the response was to you reading the Institutes. It was just so like,
it's like, Calvin's what? Well, I
there's like a tumbleweed.
There was a little sprinkling of faces who sort of smiled and nodded. Yeah. And then the rest of people were like, yes,
yeah,
what?
Class. So how will Genesis 4-15 allow us to do what Calvin says, understand ourselves better and God better?
Well, I think all the early chapters of Genesis are really sort of laying out big themes that then run through the whole Bible. And especially these early chapters of Genesis really are answering both those questions, because they're showing us the greatness of God and his merciful character. And you know, his mercy, for example, even in the punishment of Cain here, where Cain gets cursed, even that punishment isn't total and final. You know, there's still time for Cain, in theory, to turn back, though it seems unlikely he ever did. So you've seen the character of God, and the big depressing theme you've seen in this part of Genesis, especially, is that just the sheer rotten sinfulness of sinners like us. So the state that we're in after the fall. But also, it's, we're getting this early idea of being right with God through faith. So what God's like, what we are like, and the way for us to get back into relationship with God, all those things you're seeing right from the beginning of Genesis.
Yeah, it's helpful, isn't it? I mean, for anyone who's a very young person or someone who's new to the Christian faith, like, anytime you read the Bible, like, those are two helpful questions, isn't it? How does this passage help us understand God better, and how does it help us understand ourselves better? Like, that's a helpful...
Yeah.
If you have 2 minutes in the morning and you do a quick read, you can ask, how does this help me understand God better?
Yeah.
And then pray in light of that, and you're off to the races, aren't you?
Definitely, because we've been talking, haven't we, about what preaching program we're going to do next year, and various things we knocked around. But some of the things we talked about are narratives in the Old Testament and characters in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And the temptation could be to jump straight to, oh, let's look at the life of Elijah and see how he applies to us. And you can do that, but it's stepping back and asking those bigger, broader questions. What does this teach us about God?
Yeah.
What does this teach us about mankind? And what does this show us about God's way of salvation? They're always the big questions, aren't they?
Yeah, because you see in those character sort of interactions with God, like, how their understanding of who he is impacts what they do. So actually, like, you get to the application by first thinking about God, and then it flows into us, doesn't it?
Mm.
So thinking about the application of your first point, how we are to trust God's word, but remind ourselves that he doesn't work on our timings, our ways. So you'd said, hadn't you, about how Eve was like, here he is, it's the promise, it's the promised one.
Yeah.
Immediately. I suppose, to think really specifically about us as the Bridge Church, how might that apply to us as we long for a building or conversion growth from the community we find ourselves in?
Well, I think it helps us get the balance right, so that we're not completely passive, but we're not engaging this activism which says we have to do it all and bring God's blessing down. You know, the balance is in the somewhere in the middle, as often the case, because our part is to believe God's promises, to trust that he'll keep them, to obey his commands as well, because we love him.
Yeah.
But then in terms of the actual outcomes, how God's going to work out his promises and his purposes in this world, we trust the outcomes, and we trust the timings to him. We rest in him. Mm. And a specific example of how Christians sometimes, I think, are tempted to trust God's promises, but think that they can see how he's going to work it out. It would be, you know, when we're going through, I mean, you've been preaching on this recently, and we did in Hebrews, when you're going through sufferings and hard times, when a Christian is sick, maybe, you know, they know that God's promises are that by his wounds we are healed, that there will be a day when there's no more tears, mourning, crying, or pain. We know that promise is true. What we don't know is when and how God is going to bring that healing. He might heal us in the here and now. He might not, and total healing comes in the future. So he will keep his promises. We just don't know. Accounts like this show us exactly how he's going to do it and exactly when.
Yeah. I suppose the helpful thing for the suffering one and the church building one, like, Adam and Eve still planned, prepared, acted. Yeah, acted in obedience to God's word. So they had a child because they believed the promise. Mm. And I suppose for us, saying, oh, well, God will do it in his good timing, that doesn't mean that as a church we stop, you know, giving money, putting money aside, looking on right, like, looking at all the different things. But it's, I suppose it's, isn't it, holding all things with an open hand. It's like doing our best, but saying, okay, well, let's see.
Yeah.
What the Lord will do with this.
And I think our evangelism and our desire to see people saved is a massive example of this, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, we, yes, God saves, and yes, who he saves and how many he saves and how he saves them is ultimately down to him. But if we use that as an excuse to say, well, we don't have to worry about sharing, then, well, that's not true.
Yeah.
Because he's made promises he will build his church, but he's also told us how he's going to do it by sending us. He said, go.
Yeah.
So that, you know, this does keep us from being completely passive on the one hand or thinking it's all down to us on the other. You know, we do our part and we rest in God's sovereign promises.
Yeah. Which, I mean, is funny, even in the sort of people come, maybe some of our young people have been coming to church for years and years and years and have heard countless sermons, and then all of a sudden, you know, age 16 or 17, they're like, oh, I heard the gospel for the first time.
Yeah,
and you're like, well, you haven't heard, like, you've understood it for the first time, but you pray, plan, prepare, preach, trust in that. It'll hit home at some point in God's good timing. So you said, and I think, well, judging the vibes around me, and I'm not a good vibe assessor, but whenever you said that this was the first ever church service, I couldn't tell if it was like bemusement, like really? Is that like, are we reading into this too much? Or like intrigue and interest? I think there was a good mixture of that where like, really? But tell me more was what I was getting. So could you tell us a wee bit more about that?
Yeah, I mean, I was kind of deliberately being very black and white there because...
Provocative.
Provocative, that's a good way of putting it. I mean, you say that in a room full of theologians and half of them are going to be nodding vigorously and the other half shaking their heads because what do you mean by church?
Yeah.
Is the big thing that would gets people going. But the reason I was saying it was that the word offering used in the text there, it comes up again and again and again in the first, well, all the way through the Old Testament to speak of, especially the grain offerings, but the offerings, the sacrifices that people brought.
Mm.
And the people of Moses' day and the Israelites of other generations would have read that and it would have jumped out at them. They'd thought, oh, that's interesting, uses that word, because the law of Moses hasn't been given yet.
Yeah.
So there's really strong implications of that word. It implies worship.
Mm.
It implies people coming together to worship. It implies that there, somewhere along the way, there have been gracious instructions from God how to approach him in worship. Mm. So in that sense, because it seems to me it's like the first recorded account of people coming together to offer worship, in that sense I was sort of saying, slightly tongue-in-cheek, first church service. Of course, in another sense, there isn't a church in the sense of the new covenant church until the Holy Spirit is poured out many, many years later. So it's the first organized worship would probably be a more first recorded organized worship probably be a more theologically accurate way of putting it.
I suppose almost what you're saying is Moses' people, the people of Moses' day, would have done like word association. So like whenever they hear the word offering, they hear worship service. When you hear rugby, you think like Welsh national team. So
This also touches on why it's good to read commentators who know their onions, or know their Hebrew, I should say. Why it's good to read quite literal versions alongside less literal versions, because one of the things that'll come out as we're going through Genesis is you start seeing types, pictures, shadows of Christ and how God is going to save through Jesus and through the cross. And you see those often because these key words, these jump out words have been used. Mm. And that the writers seem to be using them deliberately to say this is meant to link to this that you're going to read a bit further on in the story.
I see.
So keywords, you couldn't go too far, of course, but
keywords
that jump out are important to take notice of.
Yeah, it's some of the stuff we did with the young people on Sunday night with God's Big Picture. Like, there are themes, ideas, links that go through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, I suppose that's the thing, is that whenever you pick up the Bible for the first time, you might not necessarily notice this, but the more you read, well, the first five books of the Bible, you're like, offering is a big idea to this God of the Bible.
Yeah,
that's helpful. So you mentioned, I feel like this is me inputting my ideas into the text, or maybe it's because I've been reading Matthew recently, but you mentioned on Sunday Jesus teaching in Matthew 5, 21 to 24, where Jesus talks about if you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to him.
Yeah.
Is Is Jesus doing a play on this Genesis 4 story, or is that day of drawing, well, making it up, basically?
Maybe. I honestly hadn't thought about it before. So he's definitely playing on the idea of offering and sacrifice all the way through the Bible.
Yeah.
And this is the first obvious example of it, or arguably the second.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's a really, really early example of it. So maybe he was. So full disclosure, I thought, that's a good question. And I was scrambling to get my commentaries together and check that this morning. And we went a bit earlier, didn't we? So I've run out of time. So I'm going to have to read up on that later. Yeah, maybe. And he's quite possibly had that in his mind.
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe my... maybe without you for 3 months, my sort of lines of interpretation have just gone a bit loose where... I'm like, yeah, sure.
Good thing I'll come back there.
Yeah, I see Jesus there. Why not, class?
Well, but I would rather, you know, this is one of the lovely things I think Christians can debate. You know, one Christian can say, I think this is like an image, a picture of Christ.
Yeah.
Or, and Jesus sacrificing the cross. The other Christian can say, really? Are you reading into the text too much? And that's a really good way of studying scripture together. Because some of these types, pictures we're going to come across, they're so obvious. Everybody's like, yes, definitely.
Yeah.
And others, they're more debatable.
Yeah. Well, so Psalm 121, which I spoke on at Nick's funeral on Monday, I read it and like I only had 5 minutes to do it, but I was like, well, we lift our eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? I was like, well, the Christian looks to the hill of Calvary for his help.
Yeah.
Boom, done. And whenever I did it on Monday, I then listened to a sermon that some boffin in America had done on it, which is 40 minutes. And he doesn't make that link at all. And I was like...
But do you know what? I think I'm safe saying this because I'm pretty sure there are no major theological boffins listening into this.
Careful.
But sometimes I think they focus, because it's their area of expertise, they focus so closely on a text or a book. They're sometimes not doing what ordinary Christians are meant to do, which is say, yeah, let's read that in the context of that book. But how does that fit in the picture of the whole Bible?
Yeah.
And if you do, I think, same as you, I start getting excited about mountains. God meets with people on mountains. He does amazing things on mountains, and we should expect to see that.
Yeah, yeah, it's funny. Someone over the past 3 months, someone sent me an encouraging message like, I love how much or how quick you are to get to Jesus. And I think I've taken that encouragement and been like, I'm doing it with everything now. So well, I probably need reading
Spurgeon, who I know you and even Jean-Marc have done a one on Spurgeon, haven't you? And he sometimes gets criticised these days for that he goes so quickly to Jesus. Like, really? Are you reading that in too much? But I would much rather be like that and default to seeing Jesus
everywhere
a little bit too much than not seeing him at all, because it's ultimately all about him, isn't it?
Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Sidetrack.
No, good sidetrack.
How does... So, verse 7, shame on me. I don't have my Bible in front of me. How does verse 7 help us understand our lifelong battle with sin? The image of, if my memory serves me correctly, this image of sin crouching at the door. How does that help us sort of understand our lifelong battle with sin?
Well, I think one of the things I thought it was a good question. I've been trying to think how to... Yeah, I mean, you were a bit off on memes, but fair play, that was a good question. I think what it shows us again early on in the Bible storyline that sin is a power that we wrestle with and that is within human beings. So sin, strictly speaking, that's what you do, isn't it? That you commit a sin, that's you doing something. But the Bible often like personifies sin, it makes it a power.
Yeah.
So Paul does the same thing in Galatians. You know, we saw that he talks about the flesh and the spirit at war.
Yeah.
Within the Christian, he talks about the same thing in Romans 7, for example. And I think once someone's a Christian, they're forgiven, but they want to live for Jesus. This is the reality. They find it work in their lives. Like they hate sin, and yet they do it. Mm. And they fight against it, and then they fall into it. What's going on? Well, sin, once Adam and Eve plunged us into sin, it becomes like a power in our lives. Until that day, it's finally defeated, and the power of it's gone from our lives altogether. So... I think that's one of the ways it helps me understand why I battle with sin. It's not something that, I'm going to choose to sin today. I mean, there is truth to that, but it's more powerful than that. And we need a powerful Saviour to deliver us from it.
Yeah, I think whenever I read it, it helped me on Sunday thinking about it almost like the moment, obviously, like Yeah, this makes sense, I think. The moment my feet hit the floor, I'm in a battle.
Mm.
It's not like I wake up neutral.
Yeah.
I wake up and I actually, like, it's the John Owen thing, isn't it? Like, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Like, there's nothing that I do that is a neutral action. It's either for God or against God, which some people hear that and think that's very dramatic. But
it's the, again, it's the way the Bible speaks of the Christian life, isn't it? It is a battle, it is a warfare. You know, I think it is John Piper, I think, says, you know, we have to have a wartime mentality as Christians. It doesn't mean we go around depressed all the time and cowering, but like you said, you wake up, you're in a battle.
Yeah. Well, even just like the language, sin is crouching at your door. Like, think of something that is crouching. Like,
it's like an animal, isn't it?
Ready to, like, knife you in the back sort of thing.
Yeah.
And I think I've been reading Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a Puritan one, and it talks about how sin always paints itself at its best, but then, like, it's trying to kill you. So almost, it always looks pleasant. What was a helpful way of thinking about it? It looks pleasant in your front window. It always looks horrific in the rear view mirror.
This is something else you've seen in Genesis, isn't it? Sin, it's like, it spirals downwards. It's not just, that, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm going to, sin's a problem in my life. If you let it, it spirals downwards. This is what you see in the life of Cain and others in the line of Cain, like Lamech, that you get to later on, that it just gets worse and worse unless you're saved from it and you're starting to be liberated from the power of it.
Yeah.
And that's what you see in Seth's line, as we're going to see coming up.
And it's your classic sort of, you said it on Sunday, didn't you? Like, oh, I wouldn't do that, but I don't think David thought he would kill Uriah and sleep with Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Like, it's the small pebbles sort of to get you to an avalanche, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right, let's keep motoring. You haven't written out all your notes, so it means that, like, I have no concept of how, like, long or short we're going to be.
Yeah, it means I'm potentially more waffly, but it, like, keeps you on your toes, so that's good.
It does. So we see here that God accepts the younger son's offering. Is that right? No, Abel's the older son. Is that right?
No, the younger,
Abel is the younger son.
Yeah.
So God accepts the younger son's offering. Is that a pattern that we see throughout Genesis or the Bible as a whole, that God preferring the younger?
Well, funny enough, it's like in a lot of ways, in sort of Hebrew culture and in the law of Moses, it was the eldest son who had the greatest portion. Yeah. So in that sense, the eldest son is preferred. But then what's funny is, interesting, intriguing, whatever you want to say, that God, from time to time, often turns that on his head and uses the younger instead.
Yeah.
Which I think shows God's sovereignty, you know, that and how God tends to do surprising things.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think this is a pattern where we see repeated that God, it comes back to what we were talking about earlier, God doesn't do things the way we expect always.
Yeah.
So in that sense, I think that pattern is repeated, yeah.
I'm sure people had this question whenever it was read out or whenever we sort of looked at the passage. What does it mean that Cain is under a curse?
Yeah, I probably should have unpacked that a little bit more, because the last time we did that was when we were back in Genesis 3. Short version is, curse is the opposite of blessing.
Yeah.
So whenever you see the covenants in the Bible, like, you know, where God makes promises and tells the people what they need to do on their side of the agreement, there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience.
Okay.
So, and in Bible terms, that the ultimate curse is that if someone doesn't come to God in faith and isn't forgiven, that the curse is ultimately one day to be completely and forever separated from God.
Yeah.
And all the other curses we see in scripture really are sort of pointing forward to that. So curse gets used in our day, doesn't it? Curse as if someone's swearing.
Yeah.
But it means the opposite of blessing. And Cain comes under the curse. Interestingly, I think to show that sin is spiraling and Cain's sin is, in one sense, even worse than what has come before it, Cain is actually cursed. So Adam and Eve aren't cursed. The ground is cursed because of them. Satan is cursed and there's enmity between him and the woman. So they are basically, in Bible terms, and the gods cursed because they've disobeyed.
Yeah.
But here, Cain is actually said to be cursed, which shows that he's in one sense, anyway, in an even worse state.
Yeah. And I think, I suppose you see that sort of being outside of God's blessing in that what we'll see in Genesis is anytime we go east of Eden, so Adam and Eve go east of Eden,
yes.
Then Cain goes east of Eden. Anytime you read that word east of Eden, it means you're away from God's presence, yeah. His blessing.
Yeah.
So it almost underlines it at the end that you go away from the presence of God, which is not a good place to be.
And so it's all escalating, isn't it? Because you said Cain is going further east again, but also the ground is cursed for Adam, which means that his labor on the soil becomes very difficult.
Yeah.
Cain is actually sent away from the soil, from the land,
yeah.
to wander.
Yeah.
So it's escalating.
Yeah. Whenever I read that, Restless Wanderer, that's a Mumford & Sons album, isn't it? So it just kept coming into my mind. So it talks about there being a mark on Cain. potentially a tricky question. Is this God's grace in giving him a mark so he doesn't get killed, or is it a punishment to make sure he doesn't get killed?
There's a lot of debate about it. I think it's more on the grace and mercy side, because he's worried that as time goes on and as the generations grow, that maybe his immediate family in particular will hunt him down and want to get vengeance for what he's done to Abel.
Yes.
He's scared. God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'm going to put this mark on you. So even in judgment, shows God's character again, doesn't it? Because the judgment's not final yet. God's being merciful to him and giving him time potentially to repent, though there's never any evidence that he does. And in terms of the reason I chuckled, in terms of what the mark of Cain is, absolutely no idea. I mean, some of the suggestions in the commentaries are, some are intriguing, some are wacky. Tattoo is a regular one.
Tattoo, I'd seen that.
A particular hairstyle.
Yeah.
A dog.
A doggo, yeah. Like the one that stared at Tom.
The mark of Cain.
Literally, the mark of Cain was this dog who just stared and leered at people.
Well, we just don't know. Whatever it was something that people would look at and think, oh, I'm not going to attack that guy. And I think it's a mark of God's mercy that...
A Northern Irish accent.
He's protecting him.
The mark of Cain.
Yeah,
stay away. Stay away. So, what is the link? We obviously had this in Hebrews last year. What's the link between Abel's blood and Jesus' blood in Hebrews? Because it's a funny link that gets made, and almost the way you're explaining it, explaining the whole passage on Sunday, is really helpful, but actually the way the writer of the Hebrews uses it would have completely confused everyone, I think.
Yeah, it's I think it's because so some theologians debate whether Abel is a type of Christ, whether he points forward to Jesus or not, and I think it's like, as if he is, as with all types, that works at some levels and not at others.
Yeah.
So Abel is described in Matthew by Jesus, for example, as a righteous sufferer in the line of the prophets who suffer for righteousness.
So interesting.
and of course, he wasn't perfectly righteous, he was a sinner, but because he was obedient and trusted, then he's one of God's righteous people. And in that sense, there's a parallel with Jesus. Jesus is the perfectly righteous sufferer. But then you get to Abel's blood, and there's a difference there, big difference. And I think that's what the writer is trying to highlight there, that the blood of Abel and all these other people who were martyred in the Old Testament, it cries out judgment. It screams for vengeance. Mm. Whereas the blood of Jesus actually does the exact opposite, because for those who trust in it, it cries forgiveness and freedom. Mm. So this, talking about typology, that technical term, you know, this is what you'll see time and time again, that some of these Bible characters, like Melchizedek, we'll come to later, and we saw him in Hebrews, they parallel Jesus, they point to Jesus, but there are also obvious distinctions.
Yeah. Okay, last question. How can we get the most out of this series in Genesis? Because we're obviously not following up in life groups. So what, give us a suggestion, what would be helpful?
Another really good question. I'm guessing you might have some suggestions of your own, Dave. I was
no pressure.
Leading question. I think a big suggestion is, and actually I think this is a really good thing to do, even when we are following up in life groups, we don't think, all right, let's leave that for Wednesday or Thursday. Mm. Why not everybody say, when you're chatting to somebody after church on a Sunday, maybe don't make your first question, but make one of your first questions. So what did you get out of Genesis this morning? What was God saying to you? You know, we're losing the opportunity to do that about Genesis in a sustained way in life group for this term. But on a Sunday, or when you catch up over coffee in life group, and before you're doing the gospel in life, why not say, so what was God saying to you through Genesis? I think that's one of the ways God teaches us, isn't it? That we sit under the preaching of the word, but then we talk about the word together. We gossip about the gospel. And yeah. I think that's one way to do it.
Yeah. And I imagine as well, like last week in Gospel and Life, someone, I can't remember who, in my life group talked about the hope of heaven and how this, we're in exile here in Babylon, but we're going to a better city. So, like, whilst we're not following up Genesis, naturally the conversations will come from stuff that we've heard on the weekend.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we're going to see a bunch of themes, aren't we, that link back to 1 Peter and back into Hebrews.
Yes, it's almost like don't have the, like, sabbatical sort of mindset where you're like, we cannot talk about Genesis at all because we're doing Gospel and Life. There's no talking about
He must not be named.
Yeah, exactly. I suppose it's one of those things, isn't it? Just talking about it, rereading potentially the passage from Sunday and praying about something that might have struck you from it.
And maybe also actively looking for connections. Say, right, what are the connections here between Hebrews and 1 Peter, even the Galatians passage we looked at, fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to keep seeing them because it's all one word, it's all one book, one message.
So basically, it's not as though Genesis 4 to 15 is sort of like a padding series until we know what we're doing in the new year. It's doing something.
Yeah, and it's a, like I said briefly Sunday, it's sort of a back to basics thing in the sense that it's almost like Genesis is the foundation document, the constitution document of the Bible and of the Christian faith. So to keep going back there as a touchstone from time to time, say, here's the beginning of the story that sets the context for everything else.
Yeah.
It's a really good one to circle back to quite regularly, I think.
Yeah, and last thought, actually, maybe from Dave before you can have your last thought. But, like, there are people coming to the Bridge who are exploring the Christian faith, are new Christians, or, you know, have only been Christians for a year or two, and this is all new to them. So, almost, if you're talking to them afterwards, you're like, oh, well, this is not really that relevant, a bit boring. Like, you're teaching them something about God's word that, actually, this weird stuff in Genesis 4 to 15 isn't really, like, our attitude says a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah, and I suppose that's right. And I suppose my closing thought at the back of that is that we can assume, can't we, that, I mean, we as the preachers need to do our very best to be clear, to helpful for everybody in the room, clear for those who haven't been coming to church for 30 years maybe. But we can also make assumptions that that, you know, people say who are fairly new Christians, new to church, they're not gonna follow most of it. We can be surprised sometimes because we've talked before about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That He will do that. Even sometimes as the word's been read before anybody's explained a word. So I think we need to remember that too, whilst doing our best to be clear and helping each other.
Okay, obviously it wasn't my last.
So you've got another closing thought now. I think. Cheat
me. But like whenever a baby is learning to talk, you don't say, oh, well, they can't understand, so I'm just not going to talk to them.
Exactly,
like,
yeah.
They pick up bits and pieces until they learn. You just don't be like, well, they can't understand this, so sack it. They shouldn't listen at all.
Yeah.
You have to give it the opportunity to learn and grow. There we go.
I'll be bearing that in mind as I'm prepping for Sunday, though.
There you go. And we're Gospel Life number 2. We have Life Group Leaders training this Sunday and then AGM next Sunday. So that's just a quick
lots on the term card.
We'll have used the backup recording for this, so if it's been in one ear and out the other, apologies for that. Well, these mics haven't been used in months, so we're still trying to figure it out.
Some technical difficulties.
Bye bye.